You might like to keep your Bibles open, and I'll get one, so just to keep me on track. Keep it open at Matthew 19 and 20. That'd be good to do. And we're going to sort of do two chapters in a day, which might seem a bit of an overwhelming amount to do. But I want to begin by asking a question. When was it that the Word of God last significantly challenged you? When you are thinking that the Word of God actually spelt out that if I'm serious about following God, I am going to need to change what I think. It's a terrible habit that we can easily fall into, that we just hear sermons and Bible studies and do Bible readings and read the Word of God, and it really has no impact on changing what we think and say and do. And remember, James chapter 1 verse 22 speaks very clearly of that. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, if you've ever been challenged, you will have got by the word of God, I mean. You will have had to then, after reading some, you spent some time thinking about it, rereading it, looking about what people said about it, so that you could unpack what God's word said, so you could realize where you'd gone wrong. You might have needed to read over a verse of the Bible again and again and again, or to ask someone, or maybe even you've had your presuppositions, the stuff that you brought to the Bible before you started reading that's impacted the way you've unpacked it. And maybe that's why you've been challenged, or maybe you've just never really thought about the topic that you were reading about beforehand. Well, today we're going to see the disciples wrestling with changes in their thinking. As they try and understand, well, actually, as Jesus points out to them, what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. It's a battle that's happening between Jesus and the authority that Jesus has and the religious leaders, the teachers, the Pharisees, and the religious authority that they have. And it's a battle that Matthew wants us to look at so that we know who we should be listening to. You see, when it comes to citizens of God's kingdom, who is it that they listen to? It might seem a bit of a bizarre question to ask. Of course, you listen to Jesus. We answer that question with 2,000 years of looking back at who Jesus is. But could you imagine what it was like for the disciples? They have grown up all their lives and the religious authorities have taught them about God. The traditions of their culture, the Jewish culture, had taught them how to live as God's people. And so you understand that these guys are going to have their understanding turned upside down. And Jesus is saying very bizarre things. He's saying things that are directly different to what the religious leaders are saying. He's saying things that are different to what they've ever known before. Who is it that they listen to? I guess we answer again and say, well, they should have had no problems listening to Jesus because we know what he's done and we know who he is. But the disciples are still coming to terms with that. They know he's Jesus the Messiah. They know he's Jesus, the Son of God, at some level, but what's the implications of that? Well, we're going to see two big things in the big overview that we're doing today. We're going to see the authority of Jesus clearly on display. That's the first big thing we're going to see, because Jesus is the one who rightly reveals what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's Jesus as opposed to the religious leaders and the experts of the day. We're also going to see detail. As Jesus teaches, we're going to see detail in things that he teaches about, on what it means to live in detailed areas, in different topics, what it means to live as God's people. Because that should challenge us, because the original disciples heard this, it turned their world and their thinking upside down. So how about I pray for us as we unpack these two chapters? And let's pray that God's word speaks to us. Lord, we ask that your word will work in our hearts. Lord, may we be people who hear your word. May we be people who are transformed by your word. May we be people who live for your word, live for your glory. Lord, we pray that you'll help me to be clear, put aside the distractions in our thinking. And Lord, we pray that you and your word and your spirit will work in our lives to transform us. Amen. One of the dangers we face in looking at the Bible each week is that in the wisdom of Dave and me, we break the passage of the big book of Matthew down into smaller sections because it seems a bit overwhelming to do the whole of Matthew in one morning. And so we break it down and spread it out. And the danger is that we communicate to you guys that this is a whole pile of individual unrelated stories. Now, overcome that, we sometimes do large sections like we're doing today. And so we're doing a large section where we're getting a whole pile of things happening at once. And Matthew's gospel so far has presented us with truth concerning the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one who came to rescue us from our sins, to wipe away its guilt and to pay the debt of sin. And Jesus is the one who rescues us doing that so that we might become citizens of the kingdom. And so we should listen to him and we should tell others about him. That's sort of like this big picture of where Matthew's been and going. And we saw some of that in chapter 17 where Jesus goes up the mountain and God the Father confirms that this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, listen to him. Who is it we listen to? Listen to Jesus. Easy for us to answer that question from 2,000 years back. Okay, so the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the ones you've always listened to, the ones you've always gone to when you wanted to know the word of God, listen to Jesus. In these two chapters, that's the conflict we're going to see unpacked before us. Who do I listen to? Beginning of chapter 19, Jesus leaves Galilee and he's heading towards Jerusalem. Make sure your Bible's open. We're covering it relatively quickly. He's in the region of Judea, which is on the other side of the Jordan. So it's located, so we can actually go and find that if you've got more detail. Large crowds are gathered because in Jerusalem, in not far, there's going to be a whole pile of people there. The Passover, Jews come from everywhere. There's crowds listening to Jesus moving towards Jerusalem, very intrigued with what Jesus is saying. And so the Pharisees have come to test him. We're told that right straight away. And what do they test him on? Well, on godly living. A whole pile of things. Who do we listen to? Jesus or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? The first topic comes from a hot topic of the day, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. One of their big debates, it's our still thinking through 2,000 years later, but then they were asking the same questions: what are valid reasons for divorcing your wife? And you see, among the Jewish religious leaders at the time, the two sides of the debate were, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 talks about, number one reason you can divorce your wife is only for marital unfaithfulness, particularly sexual unfaithfulness. But other people thought marital unfaithfulness meant something a little broader than that, so you could divorce your wife for any and every reason. A Jewish religious leader of the time, Rabbi Akiba, who didn't own the motel down in Eastern Adelaide, but anyhow, he came from the school of Hillel, and he thought in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 that you could divorce your wife for any and every reason, including if you found, and I quote, if you found someone fairer, or if your wife spoils a dish for you. I presume it's the food on the dish, not actually the dish, but anyhow, that's another story. But there you go, so that's any and every reason. You could say, enough's enough, out you go. And so that's the debate that they were having at the time. Is it just sexual unfaithfulness, or is it any and every reason? Who's right? Well, the authorities have come to test Jesus, because the majority of them seem to like this any and every reason idea, and Jesus, it's a very contentious issue. Let's see what he says. At least we can split his support. Notice, actually, just so where this is going, you don't actually see the religious leaders back on the scene again. I think they ran away with their tail between their legs. But they will come back on the scene in a chapter time with a more planned and concerted attempt to prove that Jesus is a dud. But, well, that'll come up a little later on. So Jesus' reply on this question, on this passage, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, is four answers. He takes them back to Genesis. So you see, God's original intention for marriage is back in Genesis. And then he shows them how sin has impacted marriage. And then he exposes a misquote. Moses didn't command, Moses allowed. There's a big difference, isn't there? And then he corrected their wrong understanding of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It's not any and every reason, particularly the only reason given in that verse is for sexual unfaithfulness. There you go. Jesus has laid his cards on the table on the tough question that they thought they'd set him up, expose him, and prove him that he's a dud. Now, before you walk away thinking now you know everything that God's word says on the topic of divorce, let me say you don't. This is just Jesus' commentary on Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If you want to look at the bigger, broader topic of divorce, we did that a couple of years ago. We spent two Sundays looking at it in 2013. You can go and listen to it. I encourage you to do so. But don't think one verse tells you everything Jesus says on the topic. We should also note here that Jesus here is talking about not just the importance of marriage, and he's not just talking about how good marriage is, he's not just talking about where divorce comes in the whole process and why, but he's also challenging their thinking about singleness. You see, under the Old Testament, to be single wasn't really something you thought was a good idea, because it was tied into being disobedient. Because God, in the Old Covenant, gave blessing through family. He was going to make them into a great nation. And so you read of people who can't have kids as being cursed, and people who have lots of kids as being blessed, because God's Old Covenant promises have that tied into it. But Jesus says something very different here, doesn't he? He says that being single is good. An equally valid means of serving in God's kingdom. You see, this is a radical change in their thinking. Let me tell you, I think we still haven't come to grasp with it very well in our culture today. It's a radical change in their thinking to see the purpose of marriage. Or marriage in Old Covenant, it was a means of experiencing God's blessing. Marriage, new covenant, great thing, but God's blessing's not tied to it. Let me tell you how I think we get this wrong. How do we get this wrong? Well, there's a couple of people in our family got married in the last 12 months, and if I had a dollar for everyone who said two down, three to go, I'd be very wealthy. Because we have embedded in our thinking this idea that the goal of parenting is marriage. It's wrong. Okay, the other three can get married, I'm not ruling that out, but it's not the goal of our parenting. You'll be pleased to know that too, I suppose. So that's how we can unconsciously just promote the same sort of wrong thinking. Remember, Jesus never married, Paul never married, although there are people who argue differently at the moment. Jesus is affirming simply, whether Paul married or not, that being single is a good way to serve in the kingdom of God, an equally valid way of serving in the kingdom of God. And let's think about this bigger topic. Who is it that we listen to? The scribes and the Pharisees or Jesus? Which brings us to the next bit, Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Again, the thinking of the Jesus disciples is going to get turned upside down, because what Jesus says about people who are equally valid in the kingdom of God is very different from what the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, are talking about. And it has to do with children. You see, the Pharisaic thinking, rightly, had permeated the disciples' world because that's all they'd really known up till then, and they thought that children weren't all that significant. Seen and not heard. How many times have we heard that or repeated it or thought it or wished it? Children weren't all that important. They'll be better when they grow up to be mature, and then we'll treat them as equals. Wouldn't it be better if Jesus didn't waste his time with the children? That's what the disciples are thinking. And Jesus turns that thinking upside down. Because kingdom values in God's kingdom, that children are of equal value to adults. Married are equal value to single in serving God. Children are equal value as adults in serving God, in living as God's people. Now, Jesus does not want us to fall into the current Western problem what we have of worshipping our kids. That's not what Jesus is saying here. And he's not actually encouraging us to try and be Peter Pan and Wendy so that we never grow up and stay like children and therefore get into the kingdom of God. He's just commenting on the fact that children are of equal value in the kingdom of God. This is actually a really painful lesson for the disciples to have learned, because if you remember a couple of weeks ago, actually last week, Matthew 18, what happened in Matthew 18 is Jesus said that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better that you went into the drink with a millstone tied around your neck than actually anything else in the world. And here they are chasing the little kids away. You know, they're not recording this because this is one of their great moments. They're just recording it because it happened. And it was an example of how their complete thinking of how to live as God's people is turned upside down by Jesus. Who is it, you and I, who is it they are to listen to? And Jesus goes on. Again, he's touching on lots of little different topics. The big picture of Matthew, this is what we need to pick up. But it goes on to talking about how the people of the day, the disciples and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, all thought about wealth and eternity. If you were rich, if you were young and rich and Jewish and religiously minded, you had eternity in the bag. That's the way they thought. And so a rich man comes up to Jesus and confidently asks, what must I do to get eternal life? And he's expecting some sort of, you've got this one nailed, mate. You've got wealth. You're religiously minded. You're young. You're a Jew. Your eternity's nailed. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus actually, because of who he is, because of not just who he is in ability to teach, but who he is in knowledge, knows what this man's real problem is. His real problem is his wealth and the worship of his wealth. So Jesus says, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now this man, we get told, goes away sad because he loves his money more than he loves his eternity. There's a story, we know it all, but it's what Jesus says next that absolutely astounds the disciples. It turns their thinking of kingdom living upside down. Because remember, being rich, religiously minded, a male and a Jew meant you had eternity in the bag, and Jesus says something completely different to that. Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven based on their wealth. You know, since then, very much so today, Western rich people have thought, let's see whether we can interpret this verse into different ways so it still enables us to be wealthy and worship our wealth and have kingdom living done well. And so they've tried to find a mythical hole in the wall of Jerusalem that they've called the Eye of the Needle. And in this mythical hole, the only way you could get through your camels through is to take some of the luggage off to get through. And therefore they've said, it's okay for us to be wealthy and worship our wealth. It's not impossible. You've just got to remove a few bags off the side of your camel. There's no such thing. And Jesus sums it up because he uses the word, it's impossible. And so that is why the disciples are astonished. Because wealth, even though wealth is not evil in itself, okay, this is not an anti-wealth campaign. This man's problem is nailed because it's his problem. And his problem is that he worships his wealth, not his God. He doesn't want to give up anything to follow Jesus. And that excludes him from eternity. The kingdom of heaven belongs to kids. The kingdom of heaven is not for the wealthy, religiously minded Jewish male. The kingdom of heaven is for those who put following Jesus first. That's radical thinking. Who are they going to listen to? Do I listen to Jesus? Do I put aside everything that I was taught when I grew up as a kid by my religious experts? Whose authority do I trust? Peter is probably still a bit astonished by what he's just heard. And he offers the normal Peterism, you know, putting my mouth into gear before my brain's really thinking. Probably mostly out of good. You don't actually know his motives. But they have given up everything, haven't they? It's almost, so it's like what we've done, is it, Jesus? We've given up everything to follow you. Is that what you're talking about? But he sort of says, what's in it for us? Okay, and so there's his Peterism coming out. And Jesus confirms that the 12 are going to be in heaven. And they will be with him judging the 12 tribes of Israel for all eternity. And if you want to build any of your own theologies up based on that verse, go for it. But we're not told what that is. Just don't go down the wrong track, or don't make it major in your life, because it will be the wrong track. That might be a nicer way of putting it. The kingdom of God doesn't operate the way they thought it was going to operate, does it? The kingdom of God is turned upside down when you listen to Jesus. The first to last, the last to first. Now, we've just been trying to do a bit of an overview of the two chapters so we can get the big picture of that fits in with where Matthew's gospel is saying. What you will have noticed is I haven't done lots of detail. Now, later on this year, we're actually going to be addressing the topic of God and money over a number of weeks, and we will go into detail then. It's a good question to ask, but we need to then make sure what we understand of the detail fits the big picture as well, rather than just grabbing the detail and twisting it to suit what our itching ears want to hear. You might have questions. If you can't wait until the end of the year, feel free to, or later on this year, sorry, feel free to ask them if you want to. Let's move on, chapter 20. Jesus' authority as a teacher, again, is on display here. Is it the teachers of the law, or is it Jesus we listen to? Because Jesus explains, what is kingdom living really going to be like? Well, let's see what the boss is like. God is very generous. And Jesus brings that to bear by telling a parable. Now, again, with a parable, you can take it and twist it, take it out of context and use it for what you want. Jesus is not trying to tell the AWU and its workers how they should expect their Christian bosses to pay them. So you don't misuse or misunderstand what this parable is talking about. He's not trying to set up ethical workplace agreements. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, tells us what he's actually talking about. It's the generosity of the boss. You see, in God's kingdom, God's employees, or those that are in the kingdom, don't get what they deserve. They have a generous God, a generous boss. I was thinking as it was read before, I think our tendency as we read that parable of the workers in the vineyard is to think that we were the blokes who started working at 9. I don't think we are, just in case you want to know. I think we're more like the people that turn up at 5. So have a think through that passage based on that reality. What is it trying to drive home? That God is generous. And the members of his kingdom don't get what they deserve. Again, that brings us to one of those moments the disciples have faithfully recorded, but I really wish that they wish they could have had their moment again. We're up to, just as we're in our overview, Matthew 20, verse 20. The disciples are gradually, it seems like, coming to terms that Jesus is someone who has authority. They know they're heading towards Jerusalem. They know he's the Messiah. They know that has something to do about the kingdom. And Mrs. Zebedee comes with her two sons and says to Jesus, "Got a special favour to ask." Now, there's probably a few reasons why she's done that. I think there's family connections. But James and John, there's mateship connections too. They went up that mountain, remember, with Peter and James and John. They're on the inner circle. And so Mrs. Zebedee comes up with her sons and says, "Can one of my sons sit at your right?" Actually, that's my right. "Another one at your left." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, that's not how it works in God's kingdom, is it? Because they want those positions, because right and left are positions of knowledge and power and rule and greatness. And Jesus says, actually, no, in God's kingdom, things work very differently. Our greatness has everything to do with serving. Now, Jesus is the perfect example of that, by the way, just if you wanted to know. But it's not what they expected the Messiah to be doing. They expected the Messiah to be about kingship and rule and conquering Romans and establishing the Jewish state for all eternity. And Jesus turns their expectations of the Messiah and their part in his kingdom completely upside down again. And as Matthew ends, he just records a couple of blokes who were blind as a bat, who seem to know more about Jesus than all of the other people we've seen. Scribes and Pharisees and the disciples. And they come to Jesus as blind people and recognize that Jesus is the Son of David who has come to have mercy. So that's where Matthew's taken us. You will have noticed again that I haven't dealt with all the individual details of the individual stories. We will be doing some of that. We have done some of that. But it's worth our while just pausing now and saying, how does any of that have to do with us? How does that big picture stuff have to do with us? Well, are you someone who just listens to Jesus? Who's got input into your authority? Have you got your favourite preacher that has reinterpreted the Bible in the way that you're comfortable with? Are you listening to what Jesus really says? Remember that, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says verse? Whose authority are you trusting? I want to ask two questions. Does your listening to the word of God actually change what you believe? What you believe about Christian living or kingdom living? We can look at the, do you know Jesus has paid the debt of your sin, wiped away its guilt? Jesus paid the debt of your sin once and for all. Does that turn your understanding of communion upside down? That it's not about a re-sacrificing of Jesus, which is Roman Catholicism? Do you know that your debt has been paid once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God? Does that completely change your motivation for serving God? Or do you like holding on to the things that you had when you were growing up? Or the things that are said by others that you really like because it really sounds that you won't have to do or change anything? John Spong is one of those blokes who at one stage may have been a Christian. He was a head of the Anglican Church in US of A. And gradually, as his world changed around him with his family, he changed everything he believed to the point that he doesn't even believe in a God that represents a theistic God. And some friends of mine would listen to everything John Spon said. He was their authority. And whenever they read something in the Bible, they wanted to know what John Spon said about it. There's a classic example of someone who's prepared to listen to anyone other than Jesus. And it's an extreme example. I'm sure ours might not be much different, might be a lot more different, more subtle. But who you are listening to will be reflected in what you believe. Second question I want to ask us all. Does listening to Jesus actually change anything? This is not a knowledge gaining game. You know, I haven't done the detail, but if you looked at the detail of the last two chapters in what Jesus says about divorce, it's not all that he says, but in what he says about divorce and wealth and the value of children and the generosity of God and the fact that service is what greatness is about, not about whatever else you might put it down as. Is the detail of what Jesus is saying actually changing what we believe? got to do that before it will ever change your actions. And you're someone who seeks to serve for the sake of the kingdom. Or are you someone who expects to be served by others? Maybe I should remind us that next time we're on the collecting names for the rosters. Is wealth about something that you live for? Or is wealth something that you have to use for God's glory? Is Jesus really the God of your life? Do you think you deserve a better spot in heaven because you've done more? Or you can take a break because you served last week? Are you astonished by the generosity of God? And when it comes to kids, do you breathe a sigh of relief when they all make their way out to kids' church? Are they just as important in the kingdom of God? Or is church about us? When it comes to the detail of what Jesus says about marriage, divorce, and singleness, are you prepared to allow what he says to transform what you believe and do? A ton of challenges from this passage. It's nice sweet doing an overview, isn't it? Of course, Jesus is our authority, but start to ask the hard questions and expose us whether we really believe it. How about I pray? Lord God, as we gather again as your people with your word open in front of us and a reminder of the dangers of just glossing over what you say, we pray, Lord God, that in your goodness you'll help us to remember all the things that we've mostly forgotten already. We pray, Lord God, that your word will speak clearly to us, that will change the habits that we have that switch on for a bit and switch off for a long while. We pray, Lord God, that you will challenge our thinking in each of those areas of detail that this section looks at. But Lord, I pray that the big idea that we are people, are members of your kingdom who are to listen to Jesus, might actually be really rammed home, because it's so easy to listen to anyone else who tells us what we need to know or what we like or how we should live. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.